it's exciting to see these guys and others become members, because many of them were in youth group when I was serving here. And ultimately, that's the mission, right? The mission of the gospel is that we would make disciples that go on and continue to make more disciples, that continue to make more disciples. And so it's exciting. If you have ever considered membership or you're not a member, I encourage you to fill out the connection card or reach out to Jeff or myself. I wanted to share an experience that I had. About 7 or 8 years ago, my view of leadership radically changed when I got a late-night call from Seth Clemens, one of the members here. And he called me, and I want to say it was about midnight, and he said, "Hey, I want to talk to you about something. Can we get together?" My response was, "Yeah, sure, whenever." And he said, "Well, how about now?" And I was like, "All right, sure, I can do that." So minutes later, he arrived at my house, picked me up, and the only thing that was open was Denny's. And so we went to Denny's and had a conversation, which we later named Dendillo's. Once we arrived, we ordered some food that was not in any way exciting or appetizing. And then Seth made this statement. He said, "I work at Microsoft." At the time he did, he's not there anymore. But he said, "I work at Microsoft. I'm in supply chain management. And I'm really good at what I do. I have a lot of really unique skills that I'm able to, serve and be involved and make this company a lot of money. I don't know how to translate those skills and that experience to do anything in God's kingdom." To which I responded, "I have no idea either, but I'm excited to find out." And so Seth and I began to meet pretty regularly at Dendillo's. And for months, and over the next several years of youth ministry, we had more spreadsheets and flow charts and graphs than youth ministry had ever had in years before. We were tracking all kinds of data points and all kinds of fun things, and God used Seth's gifts to do pretty incredible things. And I learned a lot from him, and he learned a lot from me. But I think Seth's question is not unique. That basically, where do I belong? Where do I fit in? How can my gifts be useful to God's kingdom? It may be even something like, "I'm willing and I want to, but I don't necessarily know how to apply them. I don't know how to get plugged in." Maybe you said something like this to yourself: "I know the Bible says I should serve and use my gifts. I don't know where or how." Or maybe you've had a thought like, how does writing code help reach the lost? Or how does selling insurance do anything to help ministry? Or how does my middle management skills make an impact? How can I use those things that I have? Or maybe you've had thoughts like, "Well, in order to serve at church, I need to get my life more figured out. Like, I've got to get to the point where I'm ready to do that." Or, "In order to serve at church, I need to like spending time with middle school students or little kids." Or maybe you've thought, "Well, in order to serve at church, I have to be younger, and I have to have more energy. Or I have to have certain skills." Or maybe you've had the thought, I put in my time. It's time for the younger ones to serve, and I'll just sit back and give money and encourage them. Or maybe you've had the experience where you said, "The church really doesn't need me. They seem to be doing just fine." Or maybe even the experience, "The church really doesn't want my gifts. I tried and I just got shut down." To put it simply, I think many of us get to this point, whether it's at a certain point in our life or even now, where we ask the question, "Where is my place? Where do I belong? How do my gifts make an impact in the kingdom? How can I use the skills that I have, or how can I apply them?" Maybe it's only in one area of our life, or maybe it's our life in general where we're asking the question. But I think we get to this point sometimes where we ask this question. Well, if you don't know me, my name is BJ Hillebush, and right now we're in week 5 of our series in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah has some great answers to these questions. And Nehemiah is a story of a Jew who's serving as a cupbearer to the Persian Empire, who God calls to help restore the walls, restore the city of Jerusalem. And what I love about it is it's Nehemiah's memoirs. It's his journal, and that's the story that we're reading through. And today we're in chapter 3. And I'm going to go ahead and warn you, chapter 3 might not seem like the most exciting book or chapter of Nehemiah. There's 13 chapters, and in chapter 3, Nehemiah lists in pretty extensive detail all the different names and places where people rebuilt the wall. And it's a long list, 32 verses of all these different names, blah, 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 built this section of the wall and hung the doors. Blah, 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 built this section of the wall and hung the doors. So it begs the question, why is this list so important? Why would Nehemiah include this giant list of all of these names in his journal? Why would he take the time to write it down? And then why would it be in God's word? Like, why are these names recorded? And to those questions, I want to respond with this thought. Have you ever been to a graduation ceremony? Right? You're sitting there. It's, yeah, exactly, right? It's like 2.5 hours, 3 hours. You're sitting there, and they're just calling names, and all these people are talking, and you have no idea who they are, and you're just waiting for that one moment that your loved one's name is going to be called. And you've waited like 1 hour and 45 minutes for it to happen, and finally it happens, and you go, yeah, super excited, I love you, yeah. And then the announcer says what? Please hold your applause to the end. You're like, I have one job, and it's to celebrate, and then you're not even letting me do that. Like, why am I even here? And then at the end, it's both a celebration of, like, that person, but also this moment of relief. You're like, yes, we're done. We can quietly sneak out and wait at the restaurant for them to come, right? But what if for a moment we tried to put our shoes in the place of, or we try to put ourselves in the shoes of the person who's actually graduating? All right, so I want you to think back to your graduation, all right? Whatever level you can think back to, all right? Maybe you can think back to a college graduation or high school graduation or one of those ever painful elementary graduations that exist all over the place now, okay? So whatever it is, I want you to imagine, all right, back when you're young, if it's helpful for you, close your eyes, put yourself there at your graduation, all right? Remember first the starchy smell of your graduation gown, all right? Remember the sight of dozens of your classmates sitting in rows and kind of wrestling with excitement and joy at the end of an era. Remember the sounds of the crowds of people all around you and the clacking of fancy shoes on the hard floors. Now remember sitting there, name is being called, and you know yours is coming up next. And your heart begins to race, and you're racing through thoughts and memories of the last couple years. All those late nights with your friends when you probably should have been studying. Or if you were one of those people that studied, maybe you're remembering all the late nights that you were studying for those big tests. And your mind floods with memories, and suddenly your name is called. And you look around to make sure that it is actually your name that's being called, because nothing would be more embarrassing than standing up when it wasn't your turn. Except maybe tripping on your gown and falling on your face. And you think to yourself, hey, pay attention, don't trip, as you begin to walk up the center aisle. And then you're handed the diploma and you shake the leader's hand. And immediately, while the ceremony continues, you don't think of any of it. All you think of, all of it was for this. All those late nights, all the studying I did, it's all done. It's completed. I made it. And then immediately your mind goes to celebrating with your loved ones and then thinking about how late you're going to sleep in for the next month. Right? It's different from that perspective, isn't it? When it's you, when it's your name that's being called, right? When it means something to you because you remember everything that it took to get you to that point. Everything that it took to get you there. And it's a celebration. It's an end of an era. And for the person in the audience, they don't experience all that. But it's easy if you try to put yourself in that position to imagine the significance of it, to try to remember. As we read this passage, I want to challenge each of us to try to put ourselves in the position of the names that we're reading, to try to imagine that that was your name. Because for some reason, God thought it was important to write these names down for all of eternity. They would be recorded in his word. Each one of these names. And it might just be a name. It might just say a name did this, but it's a real person that God said, I want this recorded for eternity in my word, because what they did mattered and their service means something to me. And each name was important and significant and forever recorded. And it's hard for us to imagine that, but what if the list was something like this? What if the list said, Ken Sandin showed great faithfulness by selflessly repairing the railing of the back deck and painting dozens of rooms in the church. Or Chuck Colson demonstrated great love and humility by serving the Lord and pulling weeds each day. Or the Madera family was unmatched in generosity as they gave willingly of all that they had in time, talent, and money. Bianca Simoneau blessed the Lord by bringing beauty and creativity to an old church building. Or Lauren Stahl has honored the Lord by passionately studying and defending truth. Or Kirsten Grant, Alice Faust, Janice Matthews, Karen Brackebush have demonstrated the Lord's amazing heart of love and compassion by affirming the amazing courage of the women at Acres of Diamonds and helping them to rewrite their stories. Or how about Kathy Ulrich has demonstrated God's abundant generosity by weekly serving dozens of families, by helping put meals on their tables and giving freely of what God has provided. Each one of those things are true of this community. Each one of those names means something. And whether you know, I could recount all the names or not, God can. And he knows what you're doing. He knows the service that you're involved in and the things that you do to serve, and it matters. And each one of these people, and each one of you, I think many of you have found that place, a place where you can serve and you can use your gifts for God's kingdom. And the message to you this morning is he knows. Just like these names are written down, those things matter to God. Even if no one else sees it or knows what you're doing, it matters to him. So I'm going to take a moment to pray, and then I want to read through this list, all right? It's a long list. We're going to read 32 verses. I'm going to read them. I'm going to do my best to pronounce the names in a way that's not distracting, all right? But I want to read them because God thought it was important enough to put them there, right? And just like the names here, they matter to him, and they should matter to us. So let's pray and invite God to give us his perspective for this passage. Jesus, we invite you, God. Would you, Lord, speak through your Spirit? Would you illuminate the scriptures to us? Would you help us to see why these men and women are so important to you? Why you've recorded their acts and their deeds, Lord, and how they have blessed you. Lord, give us eyes to see the significant things, the differences that are recorded, and why it's important. And would you help us to put ourselves there? Imagine ourselves building the wall and having it be recorded. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to read your word. And thank you for the opportunity to explore this passage. We pray that your will would be done today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I highly encourage you. I am not going to put the verses up here because there's so many of them, it would have, like, crashed the computer, all right? So, not quite. But I highly encourage you, if you have a Bible, open it up. If you need one, we'll get one to you. Just raise your hand and we'll get one to you, or you can open it up on the app. I am going to be reading in NLT just for the ease of reading, but you are welcome to read any translation. So I'm going to go ahead and start. Like I said, if you need a Bible, raise your hand, open it up to Nehemiah chapter 3, and I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 1, and we can make it, all right? Everybody wake up. These names are important. Let's do our best to focus on why God has them here, and I encourage you, try to note the differences, the significance of each passage. One quick note, just kind of historically, just for a point of reference, as we read, we're going to read about a bunch of names, and they're going to say a lot of gates and sections of the wall. Just so you know, they're working around in kind of a counterclockwise rotation around the city of Jerusalem. Towards the last kind of like 10 or 15 verses, there's some people that rebuild different sections. They finish their job and they jump to another one, so it bounces around a little bit more there. But at the beginning, you can just read and just imagine we're kind of walking around the city of Jerusalem counterclockwise. All right, so let's go ahead and read. Verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild at the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. People from the town of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zakur, son of Imri. The fish gate was built by the sons of Hassanah. They laid the beam, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Meremoth, son of Uriah, and grandson of Hakaz, repaired the next section of the wall. Beside him were Meshulam, son of Berechiah, and grandson of Meshezabel, and then Zadok, son of Baana. Next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. The old city gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodeah. They laid the beams, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Next to them were Melatiah from Gibeon, Jaden from Meronoth, people from Gibeon, and people from Mizpah, the headquarters of the governor of the province west of the Euphrates River. Next was Uziel, son of Harhiah, a goldsmith by trade, who also worked on the wall. Beyond him was Hananiah, a manufacturer of perfumes. They left out a section of Jerusalem as they built the broad wall. Raphaiah, son of Hur, the leader of half the district of Jerusalem, was next to them on the wall. Next, Jedidiah, son of Haramath, repaired the wall from his own house. And next to him, Hattush, son of Hashbaniah. Then came Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hashub, son of Pereth Moab, who repaired another section of the wall on the Tower of Ovens. Shalem, son of Halohesh, and his daughters repaired the next section. He was the leader of the other half of the district of Jerusalem. The valley gate was repaired by the people of Zanoah, led by Hanan. They set up its doors and installed its bolts and bars. They also repaired 1,500 feet of the wall to the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, the leader of Beth Hakerem district. He rebuilt it, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalem, son of Kol-Hoza, the leader of Mizpah district. He rebuilt it, roofed it, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Then he repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam, near the king's garden, and he rebuilt the wall as far as the stairs that descend from the city of David. Next to him was Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, the leader of half the district of Beth-Zur. He rebuilt the wall from a place across from the tombs of David's family as far as the water reservoir and the house of the warriors. Next to him, repairs were made by a group of Levites, working under the supervision of Rehum, son of Bani. Then came Hashabiah, the leader of half the district of Kalah, who supervised the building of the wall on behalf of his own district. Next down the line were his countrymen, led by Binui, son of Henadad, the leader of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to them, Azer, son of Jeshua, leader of Mizpah, repaired another section across from the ascent to the armory near the angle in the wall. Next to him was Baruch, son of Zabai, who zealously repaired an additional section from the angle to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Meremoth, son of Uriah and grandson of Hakaz, rebuilt another section of the wall extending from the door of Eliashib's house to the end of the house. The next repairs were made by the priests from the surrounding region. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired the section across from their house. And Azariah, sons of Masa and grandson of Ananiah, repaired the section across from his house. Next was Binui, son of Henadad, who rebuilt another section of the wall from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. Palal, son of Uzai, carried on the work from a point opposite the angle and the tower that projects up from the king's upper house beside the court of the guard. Next to him were Padiah, son of Parash, with the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, who repaired the wall as far as the point across from the water gate to the east and projecting tower. Then came the people of Tekoa, who repaired another section across from the great projecting tower and over the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired the wall. Each one repaired the section immediately across from his own house. Next, Zadok, son of Immer, also rebuilt the wall across from his own house, and beyond him was Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the gatekeeper of the east gate. Next, Hananiah, son of Shemaliah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section, while Meshulam, son of Berechiah, rebuilt the wall across from where he had lived. Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the wall as far as the housing for the temple servants and merchants across from the inspection gate. Then he continued as far as the upper room at the corner. The other goldsmiths and merchants repaired the wall from that corner to the sheep gate. We did it! All right. I know it's long. I know it's a lot of names, all right? But each one of these names represents a person that's important, that's significant to God. And it reminds me, as I can imagine, Nehemiah, he's walking around, right, counterclockwise around the city, and he's watching all these people work. He's watching them do stuff, and he's writing this down in his journal. He's writing, there's Baruch. What a stud. He's writing down this, and he's watching Baruch carry these big blocks, and he's like, man, that guy's awesome. He's serving the Lord. You know, and he walks a little farther, and he's like, oh, there's Meshulam. You know, that guy, he's awesome. And he writes it down, and he says, I'm going to record I'm going to record the work these people are doing and how they're serving the Lord. And it reminds me, like, as a leader, some of the biggest blessings for me are when I come to the church and I see people serving and jumping in and doing things that they weren't necessarily asked to do, right? And it's such a blessing to me to see that happening. This Saturday, my family and I just stopped by here to kind of use the restroom and grab some water. And I walk in and I see Nick coming out of the ceiling in the fellowship hall with a mask on and like insulation all over his face. And he's been switching out the lights next door. And it was him and Josh, one of the high school students. And I was so excited. I'm like, man, you guys are awesome. Like, it's such a blessing to me, right, to see this happening and see ministry happening. And then I walked downstairs and like the terrible purple and orange that was like all over the wall has now been repainted downstairs in the fellowship hall children's room. And it looks beautiful. And I had nothing to do with it. It was Ken and Christopher. They were just there painting it and making it happen. And it was just, it's such a blessing to me. And I'm just, it makes me think about how blessed Nehemiah must have been. But even beyond that, how blessed the Lord is by those little things that people come and they give of their time, their service to be a part of what God is doing, to be a part of the restoration. And what's awesome is this list is largely a list of really normal people. Yes, there are some leaders and priests that are included, but really it's mostly a list of just normal people. And this wasn't exactly their job, right? They weren't all masons. Not all of these people were masons. They're just normal people that are going, yeah, I can help out. I want to be a part of what God is doing, and I'm going to jump in, and I'm going to be a part of it. And what I love about this is the Israelites are restoring the walls of the city of Jerusalem, right? They're part of this amazing restoration work. And what I love is watching God's heart for restoration be played out over and over and over in Scripture. And it just struck me, our mission here at Adventure to see hearts restored and people set free to adventure with God, that's God's heart. It has been from the very beginning, and it has never changed. And it's not, and it's still his heart today. He wants to see restoration. Yes, they were rebuilding bricks, and maybe we're being a part. Maybe God's inviting us to rebuild hearts in this city in Duval. But regardless, the mission of restoration has not changed, and we get to be a part of that. And so the message for you and me this morning is that God's passionate about that. He cares that we're involved in the process. He cares about the work that you and I do. And to help illustrate this, I want to take a look at some of the specific people God used in rebuilding the wall. We read the whole passage, but I want to take a look at some of the things that I noticed. And this is not in any way an exhaustive list, but point out some unique things about some of the people. So the first one is this. Nehemiah 3:1 says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild at the sheep gate." All right. Eliashib is the high priest. All right, I'm reading through the book of Leviticus right now, and the high priest has a pretty extensive and pretty dirty job. All right, he has lots of things that he's supposed to be doing, and he's involved in this work. Right, and he and the other priests begin the work. They're leading, as leaders, they're setting the example, and they're saying, hey, we're going to get started. We're going to lead the work. We're not just going to say, hey, you servants over there. No, the very people that God... that are appointed to lead the spiritual restoration are leading the work of restoration in the city. And they're part of that. And it's a powerful leadership principle that's presented there. And ultimately, it's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul makes one of the boldest leadership statements. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And really, I think one of the biggest lessons of this passage, though it applies to all of us because we all are leaders in some way, it definitely applies to me as a leader. Right, and to the staff going, I want to be the kind of person that leads by example, that doesn't just sit back and say, hey, here's some work to do, you know, but I'm not willing to do it, or that's beneath me, but willing to say, no, I'm going to step out, and I'm going to be involved in the work that God is doing. And you see that in contrast, right? So the first is lead by example, but you see that contrast with the other leaders, right? Nehemiah 3:5 says, "Next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors." Right, their names are recorded for eternity as being lazy and too prideful to do God's work. I don't want my name to be like that, right? I want to be the guy that, you know, zealously did the work. I don't want to be this guy, right? What's amazing, though, is that even though the leaders refuse to work with the construction supervisors, you see the people of Tekoa still do the work. And later on, I think it's verse 26 or 27, they finish their section of the wall and they fix another section of the wall, without their leaders. I think a lot of times we depend on leadership to like lead the charge, and biblically they should. But it doesn't mean we have to wait for that. God's called you to do a work and to be a part of that, and we have the opportunity to do that. But there is a leadership principle, and that we're to lead by example. In 3:8, we read the story of Uzziel, son of Harahiah, a goldsmith by trade, who also worked on the wall. Beyond him was Hananiah, a manufacturer of perfumes. All right, so later on, around I think like verse 31, you actually hear them, they rebuild another section. I think Hananiah rebuilds another section after he finishes this. And what struck me about this is that these are two normal guys, right? One's a goldsmith and one is a perfumer, a manufacturer of perfumes, and they're out rebuilding the wall. Now, this is not like putting some sticks in the ground. This is a massive city wall that they're building, all right? They're a goldsmith and a maker of perfumes, all right? The goldsmith maybe has some bleed over. The perfumer definitely doesn't, all right? There is nothing about his profession that works with this kind of stone. And what blows me away is this work of restoring the wall took about 40 days, all right? So for 40 days, a goldsmith and a maker of perfumes become masons, right? This is not their profession, right? This is not what they were designed to do. It's not their deepest passion, yet God is using them to be a part of that. And I think one of the biggest lessons is for us, sometimes God calls us to specific areas, an area that like totally lines up with our passion, and we're like, yes, this is what I live for. You know, a great example would be Nick is our worship director. He loves music. He lives for it. His passions totally line up with that. That's awesome, all right? But there's also many times where we get involved with something that's not necessarily what we live for. It's not our greatest passion. I can tell you, I do a lot of things here at church that are not my greatest passion, and I am not the most qualified person to do them, all right? There's no question about that. A great example is, she was here first service, but many of you know Vanessa Reich. Vanessa has just come and volunteered at the church many, many days. She just comes and hangs out in the office and does different things. Did you know that Vanessa washes all the laundry that the church generates, all the dirty rags from the kitchen and the tablecloths? She washes them. Now, I could tell you, and I confirm first service, laundry is not Vanessa's deep passion or goal in life, all right? She confirmed that, all right? That's not her deepest love. Yet she's excited to serve the Lord that way, right? She has the ability and she has it. Now, are there opportunities to get involved in your area of passion? Absolutely, all right? But just like Hananiah in this example, there may be a season, maybe 40 days, maybe 2 weeks, maybe just once, where God calls you to say, hey, I know this is outside the realm of what you're most passionate about, but if you have the ability, maybe you can help. And so the principle here is be generous. Be generous with your service. Maybe there's a need that you identify and you have the ability to just make it happen and you can get involved. And so maybe God's calling you to step in, and maybe you're still figuring out your place, right? And so maybe in the process, you just take some action and do something and allow God to lead you in that. Next is Nehemiah 3:12. Shalem, son of Halohesh, and his daughters repaired the next section. He was the leader of the other half of the district of Jerusalem. What's unique about this is that Shalem's daughters are the only women listed out of all 32 verses. There's no other women listed here. Now, maybe there were some other women that were involved in the work, all right? But they weren't, more than likely, culturally, they weren't commanded to do the work. They weren't expected to do it. They would have been more than likely dealing with the kids or making sure that the houses were still repaired or dealing with the crops and making sure that they had food, all right? So why is it significant that these women are listed here? Because something about their work was distinct, was unique, was important in a way, in a way that God took notice of, right? The other people, you'll hear more about in Nehemiah 5, for example, of some things that Nehemiah commands people to do and they don't follow through with it. And so Nehemiah has some pretty harsh words with them. All right, more than likely, these women were not commanded to work on the wall. They just said, hey, I'm willing, I'm capable, I got nothing else going on, I'm going to jump in and I'm going to be used. And I'm going to be a part of what God is doing and I want to jump in with that. And the lesson that these women demonstrate to us is that they weren't expected to do it. They weren't required to. Nobody's saying, hey, ladies, you need to get out and work. They just said, no, I want to be a part of it. I want to be a part of what God's doing. And so I'm going to go out there and I'm going to pick a hammer up. And I'm going to start building it, and I can do it. And the lesson for each of us is that you don't have to wait for leaders to approach you to be a part of the work. If you see a need, if you see something, if as a member of the body of Christ, you have the ability to jump in and be involved. And you don't have to wait for me or somebody else to come identify that for you. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know all the needs. I don't have all the best strategies. I don't have the perfect thing for you. But what I can say is that you have a place in the body of Christ. I can say that because God's word says that, not because BJ just believes that, right? There is a place for you to serve. And then and Shalem's daughters demonstrate that you can be a part of that. And so the lesson for us is this: if you see a need, jump in and help. You don't have to wait for somebody to come tell you it. One of the things that stuck out to me as I was thinking about this is that countless times throughout the week and on Sunday mornings, Susan is running around doing things. And I'll say to her, Susan, you don't have to do that. That's not your job. And almost always her response is, no, I know that. I want to be a part of it. Right? Now, there are many more examples than Susan. She's just an easy target for this, right? But the point is, Susan believes in what God is doing here, and she wants to be a part of it. And she doesn't have to wait for somebody to tell her to do that. She just goes, oh, there's a need? I'm gonna fill it. I'm going to take advantage of that and help be a part of what God's doing. Nehemiah 3:14, the dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, the leader of the Beth-Hakerem district. He rebuilt it, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Malchijah is the leader of the Beth-Hakerem district, and he's repairing the dung gate, which is basically exactly what it sounds like. It's the city dump, right? He's the leader. He could easily just say, hey, you, servants, go over there and build this wall. It stinks over there. I don't want to be anywhere near it. No, he's a leader, and he goes, no, I'm going to be a part of this. I'm going to go take this. And what it demonstrates is some pretty incredible humility. Where he's serving in an area that probably there weren't a huge line of people signing up to go, I want to rebuild the dung gate. Like, that's what I want to do. You know, I want to be a part of that. 1 Peter 5:5 says this: God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Last week I was at a conference and one of the pastors was sharing this passage, and he shared I say unique, but it really is just plain. All right, but he shared this perspective with me. He said, think about the work that you do at the church, or think about the times where you're serving the Lord, and read this verse plainly for what it says. It says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That means that any time I'm operating with pride in whatever I'm doing, even if my desire is to serve the Lord, God is literally resisting the work that I'm doing. God resists the proud. If I'm trying to serve the Lord, but I'm doing it with pride, then I am literally being opposed by the very one I'm trying to serve. He's resisting the work that I'm doing. However, God gives grace to the humble. Another word for grace is favor. Right? When I humble myself and say, God, this is yours. Use me however you want me. Help me, you know, let me be the one to rebuild the dung gate. Then I get favor. I get God's grace and his blessing on my life. Now, it challenged me because I begin to evaluate the different things in my life and the way that I lead, and going, man, I really want God's favor in my life. Then I need to surrender a lot of my pride. Right? Because there's a lot of things that even in a good desire, I'm going, hey, I want to do this, but I'm bringing my own pride into it. And God's resisting the very work that I'm trying to offer. And so the lesson that we learn from Malchijah is God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Next is one of my favorite. 3:20 says, next to him was Baruch, son of Zabai, who zealously repaired an additional section from the angle to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. So Baruch of Zabai is unique because he is the only person in all of these 32 verses in which there's any sort of description of the quality of work that they performed. The only one. He zealously did the work. Everybody else did the work, and they got recorded. Hey, you're there. But Baruch, he did it zealously. You know, what was he doing when Nehemiah's there and he's writing down in his journal? That Nehemiah went, whoa, this guy's an animal. I'm going to write zealously in there. You know, I mean, something stood out to him, right? And God cares not only about what we do, he cares about our heart and our character as we do it, right? He cares about the condition of our heart. And so Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So the lesson is, give God your best, right? Maybe you're the perfumer and you're serving right now in an area where you go, this is not my dream. You know, maybe you're the like antisocial person who's a greeter, right? And you're like, I'm doing this. I'm serving. Give God your best. Mark raises his hand. So give God your best, right? Wherever you're involved, bring your A game. Give God your best because you're giving it to the Lord, right? And somewhere, writing down somewhere in God's heart, they're writing down, Mark zealously greeted people, right? God knows, he remembers all the things that we do, and he cares deeply about our involvement in the work. The work of God happens most effectively when everyone participates, when each one of us is involved in the work of what he's doing here. And the message is, you have a place, and you have a purpose in the restoration story that God is doing. Yes, the Israelites are restoring, right, the walls of Jerusalem. For us, we're restoring the city, the hearts of this city. And there's 8,000 people outside these walls. And one thing that struck me is that as we have spent some time praying for those people, right? And I'll explain this a little more in a second, but this is the reason, right? This is what God is passionate about. These are the stones that God is building here in the city. This is the wall we're involved in the work that God is doing, is that people who don't know Jesus would have their hearts restored, that they would be set free by salvation and grace through Jesus Christ. That the people in all these houses around here, the 8,000 people outside these doors, would know him, would follow him, would love him, would have their lives and their marriages radically transformed because they experienced Jesus. And that's the work we get to be involved in. Jesus says this in Matthew 9, 37 and 38. He says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Ultimately, you're needed. And what's your place in the wall? The harvest is plentiful. There are people out there that if they just heard the gospel would respond instantly because they want it and God is drawing them, but the laborers are few. We can't keep going and operating without every one of us using our gifts. We're the body of Christ, and if we're walking without one leg, then we're struggling, right? You have an important place in bringing the work. I want to invite the band up as we close with some thoughts. Maybe you're here and you don't know what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And so the first step for you is to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to simply say to him now in prayer that you want him to be your Lord and Savior and you want to trust him with your life. And then my challenge to you is come up to me after service. I'm going to be standing right here, and I would love to tell you more about how to do that, what that process looks like, because it's the greatest decision you could ever make in your life to follow Jesus. But if you are a follower of Christ, I challenged you last week with committing to pray for a person in your life that doesn't know Jesus and writing it down on one of these cards. And then the challenge was to come up and lay it here on the stage. And each one of these names represents somebody that God is using to rebuild the city. Maybe they're going to be the next pastors or leaders. Maybe at their workplace, they're going to reach out to those that are lost. Maybe like the blind man who's set free is going to immediately go and tell the story. I once was lost, but Jesus has set me free. And it's because this person from Adventure Church followed God, prayed for me, and was bold enough to say, yes, Jesus loves you, and you have a part in the story, right? One thing that impacted me incredibly is that this last week, we made a commitment, all the leadership and staff, to pray for every single one of these names. And this last week, I was driving in my car, and what I did is I had the cards, and I would look at a name, and then I would begin to pray for it. I would set the name down and continue driving, and I would just begin to pray. And I would pray whatever I felt like the Lord brought to my heart. And what was crazy is I began saying these really specific things about these people that I didn't know. And I'm just like, God, this person, I pray for their marriage that's falling apart. I didn't even know if they were married. But I felt like God was leading me to pray for it. And we went on, the elders went on a little retreat, and I was sharing this with the other elders. And I said, yeah, you know, like, for example, God gave me this for this person's name. And I shared the name, and I said, I've just been praying for this person's marriage that's been falling apart, and here's what's going on in their life. And I said some really specific things. And as I said that, one of the elders just burst into tears and said, that's the name I wrote down. And their marriage is a mess. And all the things that you said are true. And I was blown away. I don't know why, but God was laying on my heart the very things that this person needed. And this whole time I was praying, and I'm sure there were some things that I prayed that weren't exactly right. And it doesn't matter, because the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Right? But I was blown away that the very things that I was praying for, God was already doing in this person's life and was moving in this other elder's heart. Because it matters, and their story matters, and those people matter, and Jesus is desperately in love with the people outside these walls. And he wants them, and he cares for them, and he's drawing them. And we get to be a part of the work that God is doing. And so I want to make the commitment again. I was so blessed by the opportunity to pray for these names. If you didn't get a chance last week to make that commitment, to write a name down, would you raise your hand if you want to? And we'll get a card in your hand. You can write it down at any point. During the next song that we do, or at the end of the service, drop it up here, and I commit that we and the staff will pray for that name this week. Pray for them by name, and I invite you to join us in doing that, because one of the things that's blessed me so much is sometimes I wrestle with, man, I need to have more people over. I need to find better ways to communicate the gospel, and I got to be a part of an amazing work of restoration and salvation in our community simply by praying while I was driving. And it challenged me to be a person of prayer and to reach out. The next thing that I want to share with you is Easter is April 1st. And we have some exciting things that are coming up with that. We're going to do a prayer night just as a church family on Thursday. And then for Good Friday, Erica and a team of brilliant creatives are going to be leading us through kind of an experience of the cross. And the idea is that we're going to use our entire campus, and then you walk through kind of at your own pace. And the idea is there's no sermon, there's no message, but it's just these different booths. Imagine like the Science Center or something. And they all tell the story of the life of Jesus Christ and the story of the gospel. And they do it in a way that's easy to receive, and anyone could come. And I encourage you, pray about who you would invite. Or pray about who you would invite to Easter, because people are more receptive during Easter. And the last thing is, if you're still struggling with how to take a next step, I have two options for you. One, in your bulletin, there are some notes. Just have some simple steps that you could take. I encourage you to walk through that. Second, there are yellow booklets in the back that just say Adventure Community Church Service Opportunities, right? Maybe you'll find your dream passion. You go, I live to do this. Maybe there's just a need that God would invite you to do for a short time. Regardless, take a step, be involved in what God's doing. Let's worship together.